Mentioned earlier last week, we began a series of messages entitled God's Glory and Man's Sin. And as a means of introduction, we examined Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, where we read this, "For by Him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." And from that verse, we noted three propositions. Number one, Jesus Christ created everything. Number two, everything was created for Jesus Christ. And then number three, evil supernatural powers were created by Jesus Christ. Now this third proposition comes from the interpretation of what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he spoke of rulers or authorities in Colossians 1:16, particularly then as he uses these terms in other places in the New Testament. Now as I stated last time, I do not believe that these powers were created evil. As a matter of fact, as we come in the biblical narrative to Genesis chapter 3, it appears that everything is going quite well. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning was the sixth day. God did not create anything evil. It was all very good. But when we get to chapter 3, something has happened. There is this serpent, this snake, and he is clearly evil. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty or more subtle than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And he calls into question God's word. Calling God's word into question is not good. It's bad. This serpent is bad. He's evil. He's devious. He's deceitful. He's destructive. God had told Adam back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." But the serpent claims otherwise. So let's read on in our text again in verse 2. At the end of verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat any tree of the garden?" Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." She added that, "lest you die." Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die." Now, just who is this serpent? Who is this serpent? Well, we know, don't we? Scripture is nowhere clearer, probably, than in Revelation 12, verse 9. It says the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we learn here that the serpent is the devil, Satan. The term devil means slanderer. The term Satan means accuser. So this slanderer, this accuser, this deceiver of the whole world. Jesus has some serious words regarding this devious, deceitful, and destructive being. We read in John chapter 8, verse 44, "He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus refers to him in Matthew 13 as the evil one, and in John 12, among other places, as the ruler of this world. In Matthew 12, he is called Beelzebul, the prince of demons. The Apostle Paul speaks of him as the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. This is who we meet in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And when we meet him, he's already evil. He's already evil. When he shows up in the Garden of Eden, he's already the deceiver, he's already the murderer. He's already all those things that the Bible calls him. And there in the garden, God speaks to the serpent and pronounces judgment on him. Verse 15 of chapter 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now he's already given him, verse 14, some physical changes that would take place apparently. Let me read that verse 15 again, and I want you to think about the answer to the question, who is the enmity or the hostility between? What does God say? He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, if you answer the question, well, the enmity or the hostility is between the serpent and the woman, to start with. All right, and then their respective offspring, their respective descendants. And you're right. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." So it's between Eve and the serpent, and then between the offspring of both. But there's more. Notice the next phrase. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. All right, he shall bruise your head. Who is the he? Well, that would be the offspring. That would be the descendant of the woman. And whose head would be bruised? Careful here. Not the offspring, not the descendant of the serpent, but the serpent himself. The serpent himself. And so God tells Satan that the day is coming when he, Satan, not his offspring, not his descendants, he, Satan, will be totally and completely defeated. And this defeat will come at the hands of one of Eve's descendants, one of her offspring, someone we know to be Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus had to become an offspring of Eve. He had to become a descendant. He had to become a man himself, become an offspring of Eve, so that he could be the one who would crush the serpent's head. We read from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hear this marvelous description from the Apostle Paul of what God did for those who trust in his Son Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt and stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ's death for our sins produced something. It produced a disarmed and a defeated Satan. The one thing that Satan could legitimately hold over our heads, that being his accusation before God that we are guilty, and because we are guilty, we must perish. That's God's rule. Because of sin, you die. And so Satan could come along and say, hey, these people are guilty. They have to die. That one thing that he could legitimately hold over our heads was stripped from him, taken from him. Christ's death nullified that accusation, meaning that all who trust in Jesus Christ will never perish, John 3:16, but have eternal life. As believers, we can never be separated from God and from his love. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 to 39, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That ought to get an amen out of somebody. Nothing will separate us. Okay, so this serpent, whom we know to be Satan, shows up in the Garden of Eden, and he performs his dastardly deeds. He leads Adam and Eve, and then the entire human race, into sin. And God pronounces judgment on him. And centuries later on the cross of Calvary, that judgment is finalized. Satan is disarmed. Satan is defeated. I don't know about you, but that leaves me with some questions. Like, how did he come to be a liar and a murderer in the first place? How'd that happen? And why does God tolerate him? He just appears in Genesis chapter 3. Meaning that somewhere between Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the encounter in Genesis 3:1, something happened. God's very good creation was in some way corrupted. Now, as I mentioned last time, there are a couple of references in the New Testament that seem to give us at least some clues to what happened. We read in Jude 6, the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. It appears that at least some of the angels, perhaps a third of them, according to Revelation 12:4, rebelled against God, rebelled against their Creator. They became involved in some sort of an insurrection, apparently due to a desire for more power, more authority than they were appointed by God, than they were appointed under God. Satan then, as a created being, as an angel who led this rebellion against God, rejected God as their king. set themselves up on a course of self-exaltation and some sort of a presumed self-determination. They did not want to be subordinates. They did not want to be, as we read from Hebrews 1:14, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit eternal salvation. Their desire was apparently to possess self-authority, to possess self-exaltation, rather than submission to God's authority and God's exaltation. But the question still lies, why did this happen? How could this happen? How and why could a perfectly holy angel in God's infinitely beautiful presence suddenly hate God and lead a rebellion against God? How is that possible? Now, some people will answer the question by claiming that the angels had a free will and God was, if not able, at least unwilling to exercise enough influence to keep them from falling. Well, I personally don't find that response particularly helpful. Here's why. The idea of free will doesn't answer the question of why a holy living angel, a holy angel living in the presence of his holy and beautiful Creator, would choose to rebel. Just because he's got free will to do it, why would he choose that? I'm not saying angels don't have wills. They don't have the ability to make decisions. It appears that they did have that ability. They did it. But the idea that God was helpless or that God was unwilling to prevent this rebellion really doesn't solve anything. The idea that this angelic rebellion is due to the innate self-determining wills of sinless creatures, up to that point, is not really a solution to the problem. It doesn't provide us with any insight as to why perfectly holy beings, the angels, would use their wills to despise what they were created to adore, God, their Creator. Why would they do that? And if you look at it, you think about it, such an idea really doesn't fit with what the rest of the Bible has to say about God's authority over Satan. And so I believe the best approach to answering the questions regarding the origin of Satan's sin, the origin of his evil, is to ask this question of the Bible as we read it. How does God relate to Satan's will? How does God relate to Satan's will? How does God relate to the will of this created being? Is there something that limits his authority? Is there something that limits his rule over Satan? Or does the Bible present God as having the right and the power to restrain Satan at any time? And if he has such a right and power, why doesn't he just wipe Satan out? Why doesn't he simply destroy him? Why didn't he do it when Satan first sinned? Why didn't he just do away with him right then? Why doesn't he do it now? Well, let's think about God's sovereign control over Satan and the demons and the forces of evil. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:2 of the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so the Bible acknowledges something. And we read this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Bible acknowledges that Satan is powerful. He is very powerful. But the scripture also is very clear that it tells us, when it tells us that his power is limited, it can be checked. We read from Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. We might think that Satan is in charge, and he is the prince and power of the air, he is the prince of this world. But God is very clear. He is the one who gives the power. The psalmist writes in Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Whose plan? His plan. His heart. Sure, Satan is powerful. He is the ruler of the world. But God always has the final word. God is the ultimate definitive authority. Satan and his demons, the unclean evil spirits, are everywhere doing deceptive and murderous things. But God has control over them. We read this remark concerning Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 27. He says, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. The people in Jesus' day were astounded that these evil spirits just did what Jesus told them to do. When Jesus commands, Satan obeys. Consider the Apostle Paul's teaching regarding, or Apostle Peter's teaching regarding Satan, found in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." When I read those verses, it appears to me that this suffering that Peter is writing about is the way in which Satan is seeking to devour us. The suffering we are experiencing. Hey, resist this guy. Stand firm. The suffering you're experiencing. Everybody's going through it. Suffering, the means through which Satan is seeking to devour us, comes when? Well, when it is God's will. That's when. Suffering, then, from the jaws of the prowling lion, are opened and shut only when God determines that. If you go back two chapters to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, we read this, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So yeah, you got this prowling lion, and he goes around looking for someone to devour, but his jaws can only open and shut when it's God's will for them to open and shut. Satan is under the authority, he's under the control of God. And yes, Satan is a murderer from the beginning, just as Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44. But does that mean that life and death are in the hands of Satan rather than God? No, not at all. Consider God's words found in Deuteronomy 32, 39. He says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." The writer, New Testament writer James, says pretty much the same thing. He puts it in a different way. He says in James 4:15, "If the Lord wills, we will live or do this or that." If the Lord wills. And recall Job's response to the calamities that he experienced. Job 1:21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan wanted to pressure Job into rejecting his allegiance to God. So he goes before God and he says, "Hey, God," it says, "notice my man Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, but let me at him. I'll show you how loyal he is. All right, you can have at him, but you can't touch him." And so Job does his dastardly deeds and takes away his family, takes away all of his possessions, takes away all that kind of thing. And then Satan comes back and, "Yeah, well, let me at him this time. Let me touch him. All right, you can touch him, but you can't kill him." And so he does, and he's covered with these sores from head to foot. So bad that his wife says, "Curse God and die." He says, "No, no." God put limits on what Satan could do to Job. Satan is the great tempter who wants every one of us to sin. He wants every one of us to rebel against God like he did. The gospel writer Luke tells us that Satan was the force of evil behind Peter's three denials of Jesus, tempting him to deny Jesus. But Satan couldn't do anything to Peter without God's permission. Hear once again the words of Jesus recorded by the gospel writer Luke, spoken to Simon Peter, Luke 22, 31 to 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see, God set boundaries for Satan's activities. As with Job, so with Peter. "Satan, you will make Peter stumble tonight, but you will not destroy him." And that, by the way, is why Jesus could say, "When you have turned again," not "if you turn again," but "when you turn again, strengthen your brothers." You see, Jesus has the upper hand here, and he always does. Satan can only go so far, but only as far as God gives him permission to go. Now, I alluded to this passage earlier in passing, but let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here the Apostle Paul takes this issue right into the matter of the middle, right into the middle of the matter of the salvation of the lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Verse 4, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the god of this world, that's Satan, he's active, he's working. What's he doing? He is prohibiting unbelievers from coming to Christ. He is putting a veil over their faces. They can't see the beauty and the glory of Christ. He's blinded their minds. They are unable to see the light of Christ. That's a lot of power. But is it the ultimate power? Does Satan have the final say? No. God can overcome Satan's power. God can resist and nullify Satan's power. Let's read on in verse 5. It says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, Satan's blinding efforts, his efforts at blinding people's hearts, blinding their minds from the beauty and the brilliance of the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, very successful efforts at that, must and will give way to God's authority when God says, "Let light shine out of darkness. Let light shine out of darkness." I take that to mean that if it were not for God's supernatural intervention, then you and I would be forever locked and lost in the darkness of unbelief. Satan is that powerful. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers, blinded the hearts. They cannot see that glory. But that power, as great as it is nothing compared to the power of God when he, through Jesus Christ, says, "Let light shine." I, for one, am glad that God says, "Let light shine out of darkness." You? Now let's go back to the question of where Satan's sinfulness originated. Is God regulated in some way that limits his power and authority over the angels he's created? Well, I don't think that's what the Bible says at all. Rather, the Bible clearly presents God as sovereign over Satan and sovereign over all other fallen angels, over all the demons and the devils. God has the right and the power to restrain them at any time, in any place, in any way he chooses to do so. So let me repeat that statement. God has the right and the power to restrain Satan and his demons at any time, at any place, and in any way he chooses to do so. Pretty obvious in Scripture. And I must conclude then that the reason that Satan and his demons exist and are not completely destroyed by God is that he has chosen not to do so. It's not because God is helpless. It's not because God is careless. It's not because he's uninterested. It's not because he's undecided. It's not because he's caught off guard or anything like that. You can't catch God off guard. He wouldn't be God if you could catch him off guard. Oh, what a surprise that was. Didn't expect that one. Me? Snake in the truck, off guard. Not God. Not God. God never makes plans on the fly. Do you? I do. Going down the road, think I'll go here. You know, God doesn't do that. If he chooses a particular course of action for Satan or anyone else, it's because he has an infinitely wise reason to do so. We do not know why or how sin arose in Satan's heart. We do not know why or how a sinless angel living before his perfect creator could or would rebel against that creator. God has not told us. But he has told us that he is sovereign over Satan, meaning that Satan does not move apart from God's divine plan. Call it God's permission if you think that's easier to comprehend or accept. But know this, every move Satan makes is part of God's overall purpose and plan. Every move. And yet, God never sins in any of this. He's holy, infinitely holy. He's mighty, he's infinitely mighty. Satan, on the other hand, is evil and as such is completely under the all-governing wisdom of our infinitely holy and mighty God. Completely. So if God has the right and the power to wipe out Satan, why doesn't he do it? Why not? You know, Revelation 20 says that he will someday. But why has he permitted Satan to rampage through the human race since he lured Adam and Eve into sin in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago? Why? Why? The ultimate answer to that question goes back to the text of last week's message, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In God's divine plan, his Son, Jesus Christ, will in some way receive greater honor and glory in the end by defeating Satan through patience and suffering and humility and service and death than he would be through an awesome display of power. Now, he's displayed his power already, right? He's already done that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. But in some way, according to God's eternal plan and purpose, the Son is to be more honored through the plan of redemption. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. When it's all said and done, when the end of time comes, Satan, with all the problems and the pain that he has brought, will magnify and glorify Jesus Christ in a greater way than he would have if God had wiped him out when he first sinned. I don't understand that. But I believe that's what the Bible is telling us. So, what I want to do the remainder of our time as we close out this part of our service is ask an urgent and a practical question. How are we to relate to evil? How are we to relate to evil? How are we to think and feel about, how are we to act regarding such things as abortion, ethnic cleansing, murder, rape, other types of violence, natural things like volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, earthquakes, wildfires, tornadoes? How about things like illegal drugs, domestic violence? Or how about automobile accidents, genetic disorders? And the list can go on and on and on. Things that are evil, things that are bad. Some morally bad, some just bad. Physically bad. How should you face the evil that you confront in your own lives? Well, here's a summary list from a quick search of Scripture. Number one, expect it. Expect it. It's going to be 10 of them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Expect it. Number two, hate it. Romans 12, 9. Love, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Or hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Expect it, hate it. Number three, don't despair or give up over it. Ephesians 1:11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Romans 11:33 and 36, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Number four, endure it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Not just the good, not just the fun, all things. Number five, rejoice in its refining effects. Romans 5, 3 to 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Expect it. Hate it. Don't despair. Endure it. Rejoice. Number six, pray for deliverance from it. What we call the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Speaking particularly there of moral evil. Number seven, expose it. Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Number eight, overcome it with good. Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Number nine, resist it. James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then finally, number 10, don't doubt God because of it. That's our tendency. We question God and our questions turn to doubts. Psalm 77:11-13, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? What God is great like our God? Don't doubt God because of the evil. As a believer, never doubt that God is totally for you in Jesus Christ. And as a believer, if you are in Christ and everything that happens to you, including all the evil that comes your way, is not an expression of his punishment in wrath. God's wrath was poured out on his Son, all of it on his Son, meaning there is none left for those who come to him in faith. And beloved, that's a good, good thing. There's no wrath left for you and me as believers. Jesus took it all. God poured out his wrath on Jesus when he hung on the cross as our substitutionary sacrifice. As a child of God, everything that happens to you, including all the evil, including all the bad that comes your way, even if it results in your death. The young pilot who lost his life 2 weeks ago, and many others. Everything is God's loving, purifying, saving, fatherly discipline. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. There's no wrath there. That's the loving hand of the Father saying, hey, straighten up, son. Straighten up, daughter. Don't go there. Go here. Let me give you a little encouragement not to go there, to go here. He loves us. He chastens us. He disciplines us. And as we trust the power and wisdom and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, what do? I believe we fulfill God's purpose and plan for Satan to exist. For the devil and his demons to perpetuate their wickedness until the end time. As strange as that may sound, which then will lead to the greater glory of Jesus Christ. The ultimate greater glory of Jesus Christ. I don't have the answers for Satan other than to say it's God's plan. And he will receive the ultimate glory. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity this morning to open your word. We deal with serious issues, a particularly serious issue when we deal with Satan. We are thankful that we don't have to deal with him, that you have taken care of that. But we don't have the power to do it. We can resist in the faith. We can put on the whole armor of Christ, of God. We can stand firm in the truth. But you are the conqueror, Father, through Jesus Christ. You demonstrated that power when you put your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross because of our sin and kept him there because of your love until all of our sin was atoned for and your wrath was completely appeased. You didn't leave him dead. You raised him after 3 days, demonstrating your great power, your authority, your pleasure with his sacrifice, that on our behalf provides life and life eternal. I pray that we would not fear the evil one, the prince in the power of this air, nor his demons, nor those who are servants, human servants of his, but we would fear you, Father, and in that fear of you, trust in you completely. For Lord, we live in trying times. We live in difficult days. We don't know what the future will hold, has been the case really for every generation since Christ went back to heaven. And it's supposed to be that way because we need to depend on you. The Lord, we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen with our government, with our Supreme Court, with the president, with the military, with the foreign nations, with the trade, and with the resurgence of what appears like a Cold War, perhaps, and all these things, Lord, that make the news. Help us to trust in you. May we, like the man, the book of Mark, who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Strengthen us, encourage us. And when it comes to this matter of evil, I pray that we would never doubt you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its truths. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and his power and empowerment for us. Now, Father, as we turn our attention for the remaining few moments of our service to this time of communion, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how he gave his body and his blood as an atoning sacrifice on our behalf for us. Move our hearts, convict us where necessary, strengthen us and encourage us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.